Let's pray before we get into the Word.
God, merciful and mighty, we come before you this morning, Lord, just to humble ourselves. We open up your Word. We have just a tremendous sense of trembling, Lord, as we come to you, because, Lord, we want to hear from you. God, we know that Israel was fearful when they came to the mountain and heard your voice. God, likewise, we come to hear your voice, and we know, Lord, that you're going to speak to us about things that need to change in our hearts, about foundation stones that need to be replaced. And in that, we have a trembling and a foreboding, Lord, because we know that on our own, we can't change. On our own, the leopard spots can't be changed. But Lord, thank you for this judgment that thunders from the mountain. Lord, in you, Jesus, comes the mercy to make that change in us. And so, God, as we bend the knee of our heart to you this morning and listen to your Word, Lord, would you change us? Holy Spirit, would you alter who we are? Lord, would you open up our understanding, quicken us to our knowledge of you? Lord, we love you and we praise you. We thank you for your presence in this place this morning, that you have come to meet with us. You've come to teach us. You've come to shepherd us. We love you, Lord Jesus. Amen. So we are in the book of Jacob, chapter 2. Book of Jacob, chapter 2. Where is the book of Jacob, chapter 2? Because there is no book of James, right? There is no such thing. His name is Jacob. And James, I'm sorry, I'm going to apologize to James every week that he doesn't have a name. you can console him after. It's an error in transliteration from the 13th century English to create the name James. His name is Jacob. In the Greek, it reads Yaakov. In the Hebrew, it reads Yaakov. His name is Jacob. He is the brother of Jesus. And, of course, it would make sense, as we learned last week, that his name would be Jacob, because Joseph's father in the genealogy in Matthew is Jacob, Yaakov. So, of course, Joseph would have named his firstborn son of his own flesh, not the one foreshadowed and foretold by the Holy Spirit, but the one born of his own flesh, after his own father, Jacob, right? So, Yaakov. And it fits so nicely because we see that Jacob begins his book to the 12 tribes of the dispersion. Right? And isn't that an incredible thing? Because we think about Jacob, the patriarch, is the father of the 12 tribes of Israel, isn't he? Jacob is the father, he's called Israel. And so what a perfect example that God's given us, that in Jacob, the brother of Jesus, would be this letter written to the 12 tribes of the dispersion. And I love the way that Jacob writes his book, because it's really more like wisdom. It's like Solomon's wisdom in Proverbs. So it's written, as you notice, in these kind of short, almost anticlimactic sections where they, in the end, you don't really see like a weaving together of exactly the theme of his whole letter. That's because it's not really a letter. It's not to, you know, hey, you, here's what I want you to do, here's what God has done for you. There's not that sense to it. So instead, it's more like these wisdom sections. Hey, you, this is how to conduct yourself. This is who you are in Christ, right? And he's writing to the Jews with no presupposition. He's writing to them. He's not presupposing that, oh, well, you don't believe in this Messiah. The Messiah is for the Jews, right? He was sent. He is a son of Jacob. He was a promise of the Father. He is for Israel. And so he writes this letter as though, here's what you're going to do in Messiah. There is no wiggle room for them. Like, oh, but if you reject, he's not trying to make an argument of, oh, you should believe and this is the Messiah. He's not making an argument. He's just, this is the Messiah. This is who you worship. By him, this is what will happen to you, Jews of the dispersion, right? And I like that. It's very direct, right? He just, boom, hits him with it. And it's perfect because his name reflects like that patriarchal sense of, I'm writing to you, this is what you will do. It's also very similar to Solomon, right? Hey, Solomon, the wisest man, here's what you will do. do this, follow righteousness, reject evil, right? And he lines this out. And so Jacob does the same thing in his book. And we assume this went out widely. And we know from church history that he was very well respected, even by the Sanhedrin. They came to him implore him to do certain things. Why? Because he was meeting with all the ecclesia in the temple daily, Acts tells us. So daily the church was meeting in the temple, preaching the gospel. And so who became sort of the go-to person in all of Israel? James. Jacob is this one who, hey, if you have a question, go see Jacob. He knows all this stuff. He knows everything about God. He knows about the Messiah. He knows all this stuff, right? So it's well written that way. And so here we are in chapter 2. He's going to address, and this is interesting because he interchanges words like synagogue. Like when he says, hey, when you meet, it's synagoguing. Isn't that cool? We're synagoguing right now, right? He doesn't differentiate between Gentile and Jewish congregation. You are congregating. You are synagoguing as believers in Jesus Christ who come together. There isn't, the Messianic Jews. There's no separation like that in Christendom, is there? There's only one separation in Christianity, those who are of Christ and those who are not, right? And so in Christ we're all together. So when he says, my brethren, he's addressing anyone, right, who is under Messiah. And even though he's writing this to the Jews of the dispersion, his assumption is since Messiah was given for you, you are under obligation to worship Messiah. You have no choice not to worship Messiah. You must worship Messiah. He is a gift of the Father to you, right? Do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit here at my footstool, have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? The conduct of the believers. There's no partiality in Christ, the Lord of glory. No partiality. Therefore, if someone comes in and they are wealthy and rich, they have no greater position than one who comes in who's poor, right? Do we practice this flawlessly in Christianity today? I see a lot of head shaking no. Because men have loved money, haven't they? And churches have loved money. And so somebody comes in and they hold a great position in town, or they have resources, tremendous resources, and all of a sudden they're appointed to as a deacon or as an elder. Or if they pull up in a Bentley, everyone goes, oh, hey, pastor. Oh, that was terrible. I just said that, didn't I? So there's a skewing there, right? A skewing towards those of influence or great position or power or property. And Jacob's saying, listen, the poor man is equal in Christ to the rich man, right? And, he goes on. He goes on in verse 5. He says, listen, my brethren, has not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. He's quoting Jesus, isn't he? You should love your neighbor as yourself. When Jesus was asked, what are the two greatest mitzvahs, the greatest laws? He responded, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. In this is fulfilled all the mitzvahs, right? There is no partiality. This term, poor, it means to be beggarly. A pauper, right? We use that terminology. Destitute of wealth. Destitute of influence, right? So it's not just a connotation, I want to kind of delineate that. It's not just a connotation of the balance of your checkbook. Because if you took the world as a whole, all of you are the ultra rich. The poorest among you right now is the ultra rich of the world. So if you make $10,000 a year or more, you are the tenth of a percentile of the wealthy in the world. You are that wealthy group. But if you make $10,000 a year here in Bartlesville, Oklahoma, you're not very wealthy, are you? You probably don't have much influence. So it's really talking about in the place where you are. So get out of the global mindset and get into the context of what he's writing to. Hey, if you live in Rome, right, you may have been a lot wealthier than if you lived in the middle of the desert, but yet having little amongst your neighbors made you poor, right? Though you had a lot compared to everyone else. So you who have little, you are easily oppressed, is what he's saying. The wealthy, it's not about the amount of their checkbook, it's the powerful. Those who wield influence in an effort to advance themselves, right? And so when Christianity benefits them, they'll wield that. And when it doesn't, they won't, and they'll go against it. You understand? They'll use whatever. He said, these are the ones who oppress you. These are the ones who you know, don't mind quoting Bible verses to gain what they want and then turn right around and deny you your liberties in Christ or deny you your freedom to be able to worship. And or they throw you out of the church because you don't do what they want you to do, right? It harkens a lot to this concept of the Nicolaitans that Jesus rebukes, those who hold power over the laity, the people. They cast out the laity. And Jacob's saying, listen, that doesn't exist in the body of Christ. If you come in and you've got nothing, right? Your car backfires as you park it in the parking lot. And you walk in, you got holes in your socks that reveal through the holes in your shoes. And you come in, you're in no deficient position in Christ, nor in a deficient position within the body. Understand that. So some of us may have to do a little rethinking about how, when somebody comes in like that, they're not in need of a makeover. They may very well be far advanced above you in maturity in Christ. Ooh. The homeless man could reach out and give you a word that rebukes you as you walk by in your Italian leather shoes. Right? So there's no deficiency or value from us in Christ based on what we have or don't have. Right? My wife shared with me, I didn't have Facebook 10 years ago, but she shared with me a memory that, you know, that the memories pop up on Facebook. 10 years ago at Thanksgiving, we were, what do you say, wanderers, vagabonds, hoboing for the Lord. We were homeless 10 years ago, right, at Thanksgiving. And we've been out April of that year. By Thanksgiving of that year, we were on the border of Mexico and Arizona. And down in Uri, Green Valley, right? I didn't know you then. I'd have stopped at your house and gotten a shower. We weren't homeless because we had lost everything. We were homeless because we had gained everything in Christ and had given up everything of the world, right? And so that we, by choice, were wandering in such a way. You've seen the little signs, right? Not all who wander are lost. Okay, it's a good thought. But coming along into particular churches, you have a new perspective when you don't have a home, right? Because people go, where do you live? It's out there in your parking lot. Right? Either in that van or that trailer or whatever. We live, oh, there. Where? So you don't have a place, right? And immediately there's a sense of, oh, you've done something wrong in the Lord then because you don't have what I have. Right? Or you don't have what standard for your community to have. And that just isn't true. Right? And so we spent Thanksgiving with some awesome people in Tucson who brought us in to feed us and worship together. And very cool, right? Those who had hospitality to bring in somebody who otherwise you would stop and go, okay, you're doing what now? Why? You're living where? Right? But 3 years we were like that. Right, hoboing for the Lord. What's it called? The Tramp for the Lord. Right, maybe you've even read that book, Tramping for the Lord. So, this idea though that all of us are gonna have the same things, and the Lord's gonna have the same material possessions with each one of us. Not so. Some may have great material possessions. Some may have little. But in Christ, we are not deficient or not excellent in some way, right? We're all equal in that. And so we have to be respective of that, because there are, and I just want to put this out there, sometimes we get really excited about somebody who's very popular, who comes to the Lord and begins to use their popularity or their fame to profess Christ. And that's good. In whatever condition you're in, Paul tells us, preach. I mean, if you get saved as a king, preach. Nebuchadnezzar wrote a part of Daniel, right? Preach when you come to know the Lord. If you're poor, preach. And I'll tell you, we may not hear about it, but I think there will be some incredible scenes at the Bema seat when we sit before Christ and we see homeless people who have come to the Lord and have gone from homeless camp preaching the gospel. And I know of some of them. We will be surprised at people whose names we've never heard, who were so faithful and so persistent with the gospel and the rewards that are showered on them. And we'll say, well, what about so-and-so? You know, what about so-and-so? It's not about the fame that we have or what accolades or how many times we're published. It's about our obedience to the Lord. This is why he's saying we dishonor the Lord if we bring in this rich man and we set him into a position. And that's what he's talking about. He's not really, in the context of this, he's not talking about, oh, you brought in a rich man and you put him in the front seat. He's talking about you brought in a rich man and you positioned him in the church because of his material possessions or his influence. Super bad. You violate the law and you come under judgment from Christ for doing that. No person should ever be elevated because they can write a check, ever. Likewise, he says, you invite the other man in and you make him sit at your footstool, right? In verse 3, he uses the term footstool. That term is used elsewhere in Scripture when it says that the earth is his footstool, right? His footstool. That is a diminished position. He sets his feet on it. He steps on it, right? You do not, that means bringing in a poor person and saying, oh, wow, you don't have a lot of resources, so therefore you're going to go through these programs and learn how to be better at having money. That's not right. You immediately put them into a diminished position under your control in order to make them into something else. God says, don't do that. Don't do that, right? Let them be in what position they are. Rejoice with them in what you can rejoice, right? And sorrow with them in what you can sorrow. So no partiality. We don't set someone at the footstool. We don't elevate someone to a position of authority because of their influence or possession. In that case, we would have dishonored, in verse 6, the poor man. And that would be oppression. And the church should never be involved in oppression. That is to oppress someone because of their possessions or you know, even their knowledge, right? All of us are in different places of what we know, of what understanding we have. How, you know, somebody of great intelligence should not oppress someone who doesn't know as many things. You don't know all the $10 words. Who cares, right? He says that partiality is committing sin, verse 9. It's transgression of the law, verse 10. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. Isn't that interesting? If you stumble in one part of the law, you are guilty of all. For he who said do not commit adultery also said do not murder. Now if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. The law brings us to that great dilemma, doesn't it? It shows us our transgressions. It illuminates in us our failings, how we don't meet the holy standards of God. And anybody who comes to the law should immediately understand, I'm a transgressor. There's no way that you can come to the law and read through it and go, yeah, I'm sitting pretty good. You come to the law and you immediately go, I am not looking so hot right now. This looks like I have violated God here, 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 and here. Therefore, I'm condemned. Because that's the judgment of the law, isn't it? The judgment of the law is, here's my standard, and here's the punishment for that. And over again it says, therefore, take him outside the city gates and stone him. Right? And you go, okay, well, I'm toast. That's the law and judgment. But then comes mercy. Right? Remember that in the creation of the temple and the tabernacle and all of its tools and implements and worship was placed at the center in the holiest place, the Ark of the Covenant. Upon that, God chose to put what? The mercy seat. He could have put the judgment seat. He could have put a wrath seat. He could have put a death to you who sin against me seat. But he didn't. He put a mercy seat. So the heart of God was what? Mercy. The justice of God required the wrath, required the punishment, required these things because he is a just God. Yet at the center of that, past the veil, past the holy place, is the mercy seat. And so he provides that torn and rent veil for us, Jesus, who gave himself up so that we could come to that mercy seat, right? So when he's saying, hey, the mercy, he's alluding to these realities that Jesus is the mercy seat. And any Jews worshiping Messiah would have immediately known who the mercy seat is. Oh, the Son is the mercy seat. I come to him. Yes, there is wrath from God. Yes, there is judgment. These things stand. But I come and am set free because of the mercy and grace of God through Jesus Christ. And so judged by the law, yes. But justified by mercy through Jesus, absolutely. That's the position I want to be in. It's a position we should all be in. And you're going to see that Jacob uses this term, akouo, in the Greek, and it's going to be used over and over again. Actually, it's all over in the Gospels, too. Jesus uses it constantly. It's the word listen. And it reads out much better in the King James, usually, as hearken. There's a difference when you say, hey, listen to me. That's like, hey, hear me. Hear the words I'm saying. Listen to those words. And then go on about whatever you were doing. When your mom says, hearken! Stop in your tracks. You go, okay, whatever she says, I'm about to obey, because I don't want to get a whooping, right? Hearken. Akouo. Hearken. Listen and obey what I am telling you, right? This is the words that he's using. Listen and obey, right? So in the law, we know that there is a holy standard of God. In the law is this holy standard, and we understand that somehow, in some way, we are obligated to follow that standard, aren't we? We look at the law and we go, I can't meet this standard, and yet somehow this is supposed to be produced in my life. That is that dilemma. He's going to get to that in just a moment, but I want to preface it with a couple of things, right? That as we come to that, we recognize that if Jesus is the provision of the law, logos made flesh, the word, if he is that law provision, and he is also the mercy seat, then whatever is to be provided for me will be provided through whom? Jesus. Everything will be provided for me through Jesus. He's provided the standard, and now he will provide the means by which I will be forgiven, right? This is why Jacob uses that term, law of liberty. Law of liberty, right? Isn't that a wonderful thing? It's the law in application produced in me, but under the liberty of Christ. I love what the scriptures say, that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Because of the Spirit implanted in me through salvation, there now is in me the ability, there is the one who can live out the righteous works of the law, right? And so it's through this law of liberty. And the law of liberty had to come through Jesus. If you look at Isaiah chapter 53, just to kind of preface this before we enter into a tricky theological text in James chapter 2. In Isaiah chapter 53, starting in verse 6, he says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The question isn't, there's no question of whether or not you have a violative nature against God. It's guaranteed. You have a violative nature against God. You, as you were born, was violative towards the law. You broke the standards just in being born the seed of Adam. And then, to confirm that, we all went astray one way or another. We all went after something that we desired, we wanted. It felt like it was something placed there by God. Right? It felt like a natural desire, something that we were inclined to and wanted. And so we pursue it like we would pursue a god. We go after that thing. That's how we go astray. Those sheep like going astray. Paul says in Romans that even though you didn't sin in the same nature as Adam, in other words, you didn't grab the fruit off the tree and eat the forbidden fruit, though your sin was not in the likeness of Adam's, yet it was transgression, the same as Adam's. Right? And so all of us have that nature. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. All of those transgressions were placed on who? Jesus, the provision for us. He was oppressed and afflicted. It's that term used over again from Jacob, the oppression, right? Jesus took that oppression for us that would come from that violative nature. And he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, that is, between two crosses, but with the rich at his death, that is, Joseph of Arimathea's tomb, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. So the perfect one came to settle our transgressive accounts. I love Isaiah wrote that 750 years before Jesus was born. 750 years before Jesus was born. Speaking of the Christ, the Messiah, we have a blessed hope in Christ. So listen to what he says, what he goes on to in verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, is, if it does not have works, is dead. So let's go through this, because let me bring you to what is an apparent contradiction. If you turn to Ephesians chapter 2, look at verses 8 and 9 of Ephesians chapter 2. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. It's almost like a little James and Paul battle, right? It's a little Saul and Jacob fighting here. So, what is Jacob teaching? First of all, he gives an analogous situation. So a lot of times when this gets taught, it's taught as plainly spoken, right? That he's speaking about somebody who depart in peace, be warmed and be filled, that he's talking about doing works of like social justice, right? Of making sure that the poor have food. That's not what he's talking about. This is an analogy. In this analogy, you are the one with no coat. All of you, all of humanity is the one with no coat. They're the ones who are destitute and without, right? The one who is saying, be warmed, be filled, peace be with you, is Jesus. Therefore, Jesus would not send you away with salvation or faith that was not accompanied by the actual substance of works.
Oh.
Therefore, faith without works is dead, he says. Therefore, God, who has provided you with the mercy seat, will also provide you subsequently, at the same time, with those things that will pour out of you, revealing the one who has purchased you. Where is all the provision coming from? Jesus. What am I responsible for? Coming to him. Nothing. I come empty-handed. I have nothing. I came destitute. Therefore, the one who invited me in and said, hey, peace be with you. I'm a provision for you. I will fill you. I want you warm. Will also send me away with the provision to be that. What is the provision? He said, it is good that I go away. When he's talking to Philip in John 14, it is good that I go away. Why would it be good that Jesus goes away? He says, because I will pray the Father and he will send another, the Comforter, who will live in you. The provision for those works comes from the Lord, the Spirit of Christ who lives in us. So, when he says, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead, he's revealing to us that there are this two parts to salvation. The faith, yes, just like Paul said, we come by faith. It's not our works that get us to the faith. It's not by doing good things that we access the faith and come. No, we're coming destitute. We're the poor man who comes destitute, beggarly, paupers. Pick your synonym. You are one of these. And you come to Jesus and you say, I am not. And then he says, I am. I will give you. It's yours, right? That does not contradict Paul if you go back to Ephesians chapter 2. Because in verse 10, Paul says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. The faith of Jesus first, then the works produced out of us by that salvation, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Paraphrases an emphatic position of ours in Christ, that as we come as beggars to receive by faith the provision of the mercy seat, he then produces in us, he gives us that warm coat, that filled belly, metaphorically, right? And he's using this analogy because he knows, hey, you all of you would know, as he's speaking to the brethren, all of you would know, anybody who comes to you and they walk in the middle of winter and they've got no shoes on and they've got no coat, you're not going to go, "Hey, man, it was really good to see you, and I hope that you eat a lot tonight and you're really warm. Peace out," you know. That's my paraphrase. You're going to go, "Hey, do you not have a coat? Yeah, we got a closet over here. We can get you a coat, you know. Do you not have shoes? Let me get you some shoes. Where are you staying tonight?" Right? We would ask. He knows, hey, you're going to ask those. Are you? So why would we be so dysphoric that we would think that God would not do the same thing? He knows that we don't have the resources to produce the works. He knows. We've just learned that, don't we? That we lack all resources to produce any good works. No one seeketh after God, no, not one. No one does good. We're incapable of producing the good works. He knows that. He's not dysphoric. He's not going to go, "Hey, I saved you. Now you go be like me, but without me." Not a chance, right? Not a chance. So Jacob is telling them, listen, if you have salvation, if you have faith, it is going to produce in you something quite visible to the rest of the world. And he goes on. So let's look at this. Hold on. We missed something here. Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. Go back there. Matthew chapter 5. This is exactly what Jesus was teaching in the Beatitudes. Jesus was not teaching this is how you should behave. Because if you're studying Scripture, you know that your behavior is anchored in who you are, your flesh, which is required to die as it comes to Christ. So he's not talking about, hey, I want you to do this. Under your own ability, you're going to do this. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. He's not telling you, hey, do all these things. Do these things, and I'm going to, and you'll have all this stuff, right? He's getting to the point that you can't do these things, right? You are incapable of mourning unless I bring you to mourning. You're incapable of hungering and thirsting after righteousness unless I bring you to that place of hunger and thirst, right? And it's this very text where he says filled. It's the same term used in James, or in Jacob's second chapter there, where he says be filled, right? This concept that, hey, I want you to go and be like this, and you're going to get there on your own somehow, right? He says that's, all of us know that wouldn't happen. And in the same way, in the Greek, in James, it says, hepago en erine, thermino kai hartako, depart in peace, be warmed and filled. This same sense is produced in Jesus. Hey, I want you to be like this, but understand, I know that you can't. The reason you're blessed, blessed are the poor, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are the meek, isn't because they're like that. It's because in salvation and brokenness, through the extension of faith and the quickening of each one of them, this is produced in them, a desire for righteousness and a hunger for it. And as a response, Jesus is saying, not only will I bring you to this place where you do mourn, where you are meek, where you do hunger and thirst for righteousness, also, I'm going to be the one that fills each of those needs. Isn't that wild? We've not been left as orphans. This is not something we produce on our own. If I had to summarize and paraphrase what Jacob is writing here, it's, blessed are they who have faith, for they shall produce righteous works. In the same model of Jesus' Beatitudes, blessed are they who have faith because they will produce righteous works, right? Just that same concept. He goes on. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God? You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? He's calling up these incredible pictures for us. And of course, these are for astute studiers of the Old Testament, these Jews in dispersion, who would have understood what he's saying. So I'm going to just kind of break this down a little bit. You believe that there is one God, the Shema Israel, right? You guys know the Shema Israel. Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. The Lord your God, the Lord is one God, right? Over and over again, every prayer was the Shema Israel, followed up in that by Baruch Shem Kavod, Acharo La'olam Kaved. Blessed is the name of his glorious kingdom forever and ever, right? This prayer, every synagoguing, every time they met together, this worshiping and praising, the Lord your God is one God. He's saying, listen, even the demons believe that. So do you believe by pronunciation that you belong? Do you believe that because you understand who the object is, that by some mental ascension you have grasped then the mercy seat? Like, if you're outside the temple, you're outside the tabernacle, and you know you've transgressed, and so you kill a lamb to shed its blood, and then you think really hard about the mercy seat, have you applied the blood to the mercy seat? No. Just because you know where the mercy seat is does not mean that you have accessed the mercy seat, does it? The demons know where the mercy seat is. The demons know the Lord your God, the Lord is one God, which, by the way, is a plurality within a singularity. He uses the term Eloheinu. Our gods are one God. Three persons, right? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one God. He says, hey, because you know that there's a Father, a Son, and Holy Spirit, you think that's enough? You think your pronouncement of knowledge is enough? Some ascension of true facts? Facts don't save you. Facts are necessary in the process of salvation. He says, but there is a change necessary, that you have come to the cross. Not that you acknowledge there is a cross, that there is a God, that there is salvation. Acknowledgement is one thing, but change, hearkening, yakuo, the doing, the obedience to it, right? That you may know the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, right? There is action to that faith. It changes us, right? So when he says, hey, if you say you've got faith, but there is no action involved in that, you've just ascended to the facts, you're toast. Show me how you acted on faith, how you went to the cross, what changed in you, what altered in who you are, right? He says, was not Abraham justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Go back to Genesis chapter 22, I think. Genesis chapter 22. Starting in verse 1, Abraham's waited on the promise of the Father, right? God says, Abraham, I'm going to bless you with a son. All of that comes to fruition, and a son is born, Isaac. He says this in verse 22, or in chapter 22, verse 1. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. Then he said, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on the mountains of which I shall tell you. And you go, whoa, that's morbid. Yeah, it's a test for a reason. Is this just Abraham acknowledging the promises of God? Just acknowledging, just, yeah, God said he's going to do this and this. Super cool. And that's it? Or is there a change of obedience in Abraham that he follows God and not gifts? Does he follow God and not, rather than promises? Right? Because you can follow the promise and miss the promise giver. You can follow the gift and miss the gift giver. You can follow the word and miss the one who has uttered the word, right? The giver of the word. You can miss the mark, even in this. So he's testing this faith. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. Then he said, look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went together. Faith and obedience. I'm doing exactly what God asked me to do, but I understand, I know God will produce the lamb himself that's necessary to satisfy himself. Ooh, the mercy seat. This is before there ever is the tabernacle, isn't it? Abraham's declaring the same truth. God will provide the necessary means. They came to the place which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. And he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand, took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham, said, here I am. And he said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. You didn't withhold the gift. You didn't withhold the promise. You didn't withhold. You laid everything on the altar, understanding that I would fulfill it all in myself, right? He had a knowledge, an understanding, in Greek, a gnosis, a grasping of the nature of God and how he would provide the sacrifice necessary. He promised it all the way back in Genesis to Adam and Eve, didn't he? The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. He knew God's going to provide something miraculous and special, right? It's not going to have to be by my own hand. In that is what Jacob's talking about. Abraham showed that he was justified by his righteous works through faith because there was a substance there to be seen. It wasn't simply facts or mental ascension or some declaration that he made, but it was a change of his heart. He says, do you see that verse 22 of James chapter 2? You see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect. The scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, so let's clarify, the faith, the works, show the vessel, the means, which is faith, illuminating by whom and how we were saved. Think about this. Let's go through the last few verses. We'll end on that. You see that a man is not justified by works, is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. He's using another metaphor, another analogy here, right? The body is the vessel of the spirit. Your spirit is present in this place right now because there is a body to contain it, right? There is a body for which it habitates. He's saying faith faith is the vessel for good works. Faith is the vessel for good works. So absent faith, there wouldn't be good works, would there? But he's saying, listen, if there is a body with no spirit, it's dead, isn't it? I mean, you look into a dead body. Yes, there's a body there, but there is no spirit. Likewise, faith that is absent works is dead. It can't. It's not living among you. It's not present. It can't be visibly seen. Therefore, faith isn't just something that we declare. And I think in Christianity we've tended to make faith a declaration. I have faith. That's not how faith works. That is not what faith is. Faith is a vessel, right? Faith is like your body. It's inhabited by something. It's inhabited by the Holy Spirit. It's inhabited by the presence of God who's producing these works. So rather than through great strain accessing faith, it's through great surrender, great diminishing of ourselves, that great works are produced out of that vessel of faith. That's why John the Baptist said, I must become less, that he become more. There has to be a diminishing of who I once was. That old man can't go on. He can't continue forward, can he? In Christ, I'm a new creation. I've been reborn by faith through grace. No longer do I live, Paul says, right? Yet I'm here, but the life I live is the Son of God living himself through me, Galatians 2:20, right? This production of works is Jesus, produced by the vessel of faith, who is Jesus, given as a mercy of the Father, a provision for us who are lost. Therefore, everything is accessed through faith by grace, right? All of it is a gift to us. There's no aspect of Christianity that is produced by my own hands. I could never in the beginning produce something anyways. All I've ever been able to produce is unrighteousness, is wickedness. So I come with those empty transgressive hands, and Jesus says, don't worry, I'll be that provision, right? I'll set my hands over your hands. I'll work this out, right? Whereas the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. I'll call the worshipers to come up and we'll close on that. Merciful King, we are so humbled by you this morning. Understanding and knowing, Lord, that salvation is something we could not have produced for ourselves. But only you, Lord, only you could have made this change in us. Only you could have invited us to the cross. Only you could have bent our knee. Lord, we come this morning understanding that we have nothing to bring you. There's no offering that I can bring you this morning, Lord, that would satisfy this king's ransom that's been paid for a beggar. But like Paul declares, my offering to you that's laid on the altar is a living sacrifice, that this whole life be surrendered to you, this whole person, every desire and wantonness, every inclination and proclivity be laid at the cross. Every bit of the old man be laid down. And Lord, that when we fail, that we come back to the cross again. We know, Lord, that if we sin and we confess that sin, you are faithful and just to forgive us, Lord. You are doing a work in us, that he who began a good work in us is sure to finish it. The works produced at the beginning, Lord, are only the beginning. You will continue to change us and mold us into the image of your Son. Lord, for those in here who haven't experienced that, if any haven't been born again, if they haven't understood, Lord, would you open their understanding right now? God, would you lead them to the cross, Lord, that each one would bend the knee of the heart, confessing our transgressions and begging you, the master of the universe, to save us, to pray and see a work done, a change, God, a remaking of the heart and mind. Lord, thank you for the provision of salvation, your mercy seat in your one and only Son, who you did not spare on that mountain.
Your word tells us, Lord, that it pleased you to crush him. We can't even understand that, Lord. What a sacrifice was paid to purchase us. And yet you've done that for us. Lord, we love you and we praise you and we worship you. In the mighty and precious name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.